Why do we do communion the way we do? As in the once a month thing, eating and drinking all together, all that. Well, of course, that cannot possibly be answered in a text. So it led to a wonderful phone call. And I praise God just for the question, right? Do you ever ponder communion? Do you ever ponder the when and the how and the why and the for whom and the how often? Caleb had gone to some different churches. This is the only church he really has ever known, and he's gone to other churches, and they're doing some things differently, lo and behold. And so there's questions coming now. Do you have similar questions? Let's ask a somewhat easier, but at the same time, perhaps even a deeper question this morning. Why do we have communion at all? Think about that for a moment. Why do we have communion at all? Now, there are several right ways to answer that question. Today, though, I want us to drill down to bedrock. I want us to drill down to what builders call the point of resistance, where we can go no further and no deeper with our answer to this question. Our answer is found in the text that I've read earlier this morning. Will you turn again with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? I've landed on these verses this week because of our men's group we have on Tuesday mornings, Foundations of Grace, and this was our memory verse just recently, verses 24 and 25 of this passage. And I thought, what better place could we go for our communion message? So I'm going to read the text again that I'm going to focus on this morning, verses 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What is here for us this morning? We have two essential and ultimate reasons why anyone here today will bring cracker and juice to your mouth in a way that glorifies God, in a way that is Christ-centered, and in a way that is sincere and fitting. This is not a communion passage per se, but that will be our application today as we look at these two essential and ultimate reasons for why we have communion. Reason number one is because Jesus Christ lifted away our sins. And reason number two is because Jesus Christ healed us. Both are necessary. Both are essential as we walk through this passage. First, he lifted away our sins. The text tells us that he did this in his body, and he did it upon the cross. And it tells us the purpose. Do you see it there in verse 24? Why did he do it? So that, literally, having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. We're reminded here that the cross, then, is the key to all aspects of salvation, including our sanctification, or becoming more like Christ. In fact, as you study the New Testament, you discover that the cross is for us both example. That's the context here. Christ is our example in suffering. Christ, who suffered unjustly, suffered all the way to the cross, and so the cross becomes our example as we suffer. It is also our motivation. The cross motivates us and inspires us to be like Christ. And finally, it is in fact the enablement. There is a power in the death of Christ that enables you and I to, one, submit to authority. That's the context of 1 Peter 2. And secondly, it enables us to suffer following his example, to live righteously. The law of God promotes sin. Romans teaches us that. And sin produces guilt. And guilt is like a disease. If you have a boil on your leg, my friend Alan had one in high school one time, this gigantic boil on his thigh. And he ignored it for several days. And it got bigger and redder and hotter. And the surface rising up. He finally had to go to a doctor and have that boil lanced. If you have an infection that's not attacked in your body, chemists and scientists tell us that it will grow exponentially throughout your cells. That is the way sin operates in the soul. The law comes along and it actually promotes our sin. And sin leads to guilt. And the guilt of sin actually leads to more sin, which leads to more guilt, which leads to more sin, which leads to more guilt. It is the boil that must be lanced, you see. And it is only the cross of Jesus Christ that breaks this cycle of poverty, the poverty of the human soul, plunging itself into more and more sin. How can this be stopped? Through the cross and the cross alone. You see, if we don't strike at the root, we will never kill the fruit. If we don't throw a monkey wrench into this machinery that produces sin from our lives, and the monkey wrench is the death of Christ, if we don't throw a monkey wrench in there, we will never stop this engine. We've got a vine that grows on our chain link fence behind our house. The one benefit of the drought last summer was it did not grow that much. But let me tell you, when it rains, and it doesn't have to rain that much, this nasty vine will absolutely take over our fence, stretching the length of our backyard and coming down the sides. We can go back there and we could take a blowtorch and burn the leaves of this vine. I could crank up my weed eater and just beat this vine to death with the weed eater. I could tug on it, fight it, pull it, wrestle with it against the fence. I could do all of that all day long and it will never faze this vine. I must find the source of it. I must go to the root and either dig that root up or poison that root if I'm going to do anything about the vine. You see, beloved, that vine is like kudzu over in Mississippi. Given enough time and enough rain, kudzu will absolutely cover a forest, and so will sin in our lives, right? Sin, given time, given opportunity, will absolutely take over our lives. The only way that we will ever live to righteousness, as Peter says in this passage, is to know and believe that he carried away our sins in his body upon the wood. That's what he says here. It's upon the wood, upon the tree. He carried it away. And here then we find our supreme motivation for the Christian life. Christ died for you, believer, so that you might live to righteousness. Do you see it there in the text? This is one of the purposes for which he died. Not just to escape hell and enter heaven, not just so that we would arrive at eternal life way out there somewhere in the far distant future. But no, Jesus Christ died on a cross so that there would be righteousness now, today, in your life. Not something that's postponed to glory land. And that brings us to this sad conclusion. Every time that we sin as believers, we are defying and denying the very purpose of his death. For he died so that we might live to righteousness. He didn't lay it all on the line for you so you could keep lying in sin. He laid it all on the line for you and for me so that we would be free from the power of sin and live a righteous life and a godly life today. That's the Christian life. It's not walking an aisle, it's walking with Christ when you leave the aisle. And when you leave the confines of the church and the eyeballs of the fellow Christian, you still walk with Christ because he owns you, because you believe deep down in your heart that he carried away your sins so that you could live to righteousness. This is the full gospel, not a truncated gospel, not a partial, weak gospel. You know that he literally laid down on the wood for you, don't you? He carried that crossbeam up to the place of crucifixion, and then the victim had to lay down on the ground so that they can nail the 6-inch spikes into his wrists and into his feet. He laid down his life for us, literally. And I think this is what Peter has in mind here, because the thing they did next after they nailed him to the cross was they lifted him up. And I think Peter there, having seen that event, has that in mind here when he says he himself lifted away our sins. That's the word. He carried them away. He bore them up in his body upon the cross as it was lifted up for all to see. You ever notice that everyone wants to go to heaven? but few want to live a holy life. Who wants to live a holy life? Those who have died to sin. You see it in the verse? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see the order of events there? You see what comes first? The cross is so powerful and the death of Jesus is so sufficient that it absorbs both God's judgment for our penalty and it breaks the power of canceled sin for our progress in holiness. The cross, as it were, is a power plant for justification and sanctification. Now, didn't Paul teach this in the book of Romans? Let's go look at a couple of passages in Romans 5 and then chapter 6. We were there this morning in our New Testament survey class in Sunday school. Glorious book of Romans, unpacking of the gospel of God for Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul says these very things in Romans 5 and Romans 6, that the cross itself is the power plant for your justification and your sanctification, for being declared righteous by God and living a holy life. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's the justification, there's the breaking and taking upon himself the penalty for our sin. But then go to chapter 6. See, too many Christians are just living in chapter 5, and they never get to chapter 6. Making progress in holiness and righteousness. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Okay. If he has taken our penalty, if he has died in our place, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He doesn't say so that we would no longer ever sin again. He's not saying we're going to reach sinless perfection in this life. He is saying so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, captivated by sin, dominated by sin, ruled by sin, so that sin is all that we can do. For he who has died is freed from sin. Freed from the power of sin, Paul is telling us. And all of this comes through union with a crucified and raised Savior. Now, back in 1 Peter 2, the context is this. Jesus was lifted up so that believers might perform in their life a series of independent acts of righteousness in the context of suffering and in the context of submission to authority in your life, whether that authority be the government, whether it be a husband to a wife, whether it be an employer to an employee, whether it be a child to a parent. God has put authorities in our lives. He is the ultimate authority. He delegates measured authority out through human beings. Peter has been talking about that beginning in chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And then in the middle of this, he gives us Christ as the example. And then in chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. He goes into the marriage context. And so in the middle of this, he says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example. So as we suffer in this life, sometimes justly and sometimes unjustly, we are to look to Jesus Christ, who ultimately suffered unjustly. And look at his example for us before he died for us. He did not lie. He did not revile in return when he was abused and persecuted and ridiculed and mocked. He didn't mock back. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He didn't warn them, "I'm about to strike you all dead." You know, he could have. He didn't threaten them. But instead, was he just passive? Was he just neutral? No, he did something else instead. While he was suffering, he kept continuously entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to a future judgment for what was happening to him as a human being. That's how you endure suffering. And then Peter launches into the climax of his example, that being the cross itself. I want you to notice verse 24, that the language is here, he says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, in the New American Standard, that looks like those are of equal weight in their equal tenses of verbs. But you need to know something very important about those verbs. They're not the same. We might die to sin is actually a participle, which means that it is, listen, it is prerequisite and preliminary to the main action. The main action of the Christian life is not dying. The main action is living. Living to righteousness, okay? And so what he is saying here in these verb tenses is, having died to sin, preliminary, prerequisite, we might now, what? Live. Having died, we might live to righteousness. That is so important that you note. In other words, there can be no life without first death, as we just read in Romans 6. Now, looking closely at the verse 24, he himself, you notice that? He himself is emphatic. It's up front in the language. Peter is telling us that he did it himself. He did it all alone. He did it all by himself. He did it with no help from you and no help from me and no help from anyone else. He himself bore our sins, Peter tells us. He did it of his own accord. Voluntarily, he was lifted up, he was carried up, and in that carrying up, he carried away our sins from our account, from our consciousness, from our backs, and from the ledger sheet of our sins before a holy judge. He lifted them off of the page so that they disappeared forever in God's eyes. Think of the massive weight of sin that fell upon Jesus Christ, a massive weight of sin that even right now, all creation groans under the weight of this sin. And the mighty Jesus Christ lifted it up in his death for us, carried it away. If we were to ask, how did he do it? He did it by this reality. Our sins were transferred from us to him. Peter says that he did it in his body. He carried them in his body. He carried them with his body. He carried them by his body. He carried them up to and upon the wood where he would then pay their penalty. In the atonement, we can think of sin like a disease that Jesus carried in himself without actually sinning himself. Brian read it already this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So think of it this way. Sin is like a deadly infection. He came here and he caught our disease without actually ever personally sinning himself. He then carried that disease in his body to the cross and died. Now, I'm no doctor. And I don't play one on TV. And I'm no pathologist. But it is my understanding that a virus or infection or a disease or a cancer dies when the carrier dies. And so it was with sin and the penalty. We can think of sin like an unbearable, crushing burden upon Jesus Christ. We can imagine it like a 10,000-pound backpack that he must strap onto his back and climb Mount Everest. Mount Everest was his life, increasingly difficult times of suffering. Mount Everest was keeping God's law in your place and in my place with the burden of our sin upon his back going to that cross. And when he died upon the cross, the 10,000-pound massive weight went tumbling into the deepest part of the ocean, never to be seen again. So be encouraged this morning. He lifted away the burden of your sin. He carried it from you. He alone paid its full penalty so that God is free to forgive us when we repent and believe in Christ. So be encouraged. Be massively encouraged. Be joyfully encouraged. Put a smile on your face that you do not bear the weight of your sin if you're in Christ. But also this morning, be challenged and be exhorted and be rebuked. Because the purpose of that carrying away your massive weight of sin and my massive weight of sin is so that you and I would live how? To righteousness, to holiness, to obedience. He died in order that we might live a righteous life now, in this life. Now, both of these realities came home to my heart and my mind while trudging out of the Grand Canyon on December the 30th. I swear to you, the cursed backpack gained weight as we climbed out. And it really gained weight the last 3 miles and 2,000 feet of elevation gain. I remember stopping at one point and just saying, oh God, I thank you that this canyon is no deeper than it is. Because it is absolutely at my capacity right now of getting out. You see, sin is like those grievous backpacks that we had literally tied onto our bodies and strapped around our waist. It was not an easy thing to get out of your backpack. It was not an easy thing to even lay it upon the ground. It was a burden. It was a weight. It was grievous to our bodies and to our souls even at some point. And you know, we would take that backpack off and we would set it down and we would walk off from it and no one would steal it. No one. No one would come up and offer. There were no good Samaritans. No one offered to carry our burden for us. I'm here to tell you it was so bad that not even the servant of all servants among humans, not even Jonathan Graves, offered once to carry my backpack. Shocking. I had the thought in that last 3 miles, I don't know that you could pay me enough to carry somebody else's backpack out of this canyon. And then I thought of one of our memory verses from Tuesday morning that goes like this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. But we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was crushed for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. The chastening or the chastisement for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And I quoted that to Jonathan to encourage him because it encouraged my heart. Here we had a tangible, painful weight, and the distance was long, and the back and the legs were aching, and there was a weariness to it all, and we could see the goal, and it was so far away, it seemed unreachable. And I began to have such great gratitude for what Jesus Christ carried for me. The weight of what he carried away from my life. And from gratitude, it went to motivation, and I thought to myself, you know, what I'm doing is nothing compared to what he did. And I can endure this little bit of pain of my own voluntary making, thinking about how much pain he endured for me and for you as he carried away our sin burden. Now we come to the result or the purpose of his death, and it's stated another way. It's stated a most glorious way. It brings us to the second reason why anyone here this morning will bring cracker and juice to your mouth in a way that pleases God and in a way that is sincere. The second reason is also essential. It's just as necessary, but understand that it is based upon the first reason, and it flows from the first reason. I want to illustrate it and set it up with another illustration, and that is this. Everyone here has been sick before. You understand the weariness of illness and the weakness that comes to your body and your mind. Everyone has understood the weight of illness. In fact, as I thought about this, it hit me. You know, sickness is like a fraction of death. It takes away life. It takes away energy and strength. It saps you of joy. It can even take away your desire to live at times. And just like death, a sickness will leave you horizontal. It will leave you flat on your back, sometimes even unable to lift your head. And I began to ponder that even further. And I thought, you know, every disease and deformity and imperfection of the human body is actually a reminder of what sin does to us. Every one of them is like a parable of sin. I mean, if a muscle is sore, if it's torn, if a tendon is ripped, blindness, deafness, weakness, if a foot is numb, it reminds us of our numb hearts to the Word of God. If something's broken, it's out of alignment. And on we could go with every malady of the human body, all of them some kind of picture of what sin does to your soul and to your life. And so Peter joins the biblical witness, even the witness of Isaiah, and he rejoices in the healing of our sin-sick souls by means of Calvary. He says in this second reason of why we will take communion today is, for by his wounds you were healed. This is astounding. This is phenomenal. And it so desperately needs to be understood. Peter literally says we were healed by his wound. Singular. He says we were restored by his welt. We were saved by his bruise, or cured by his bruise. He uses a singular word there because he is thinking in terms of the wound of the cross, the ultimate wound, the death that the cross brought to his life. For by his wounds, of course he's alluding back to Isaiah 53, by his scourging you were healed, by his wounds you were healed. And here's the paradox of the gospel. One man dies and millions are healed. How can this be? I must add here that this truth and this verse is often misquoted and misinterpreted by charismatics to claim that this is the basis of physical healing in this life. They rightly argue that physical healing was purchased at the cross by Jesus Christ and is the rightful inheritance and the blessing of every child of God to claim by faith. They are right to argue that. And they rightly understand that Jesus died for the whole man, for his body and his soul, and that the work of Jesus Christ would bring about healing, life, and perfection to both body and soul. They are right to argue that. They wrongly understand when. Look at it. It's right here in the text. This is an aorist passive indicative. It is a past tense verb. You were healed, not you will be healed. This is something that has already happened, and it's in the passive voice. It has happened to us. Jesus' death on the cross then effected or accomplished our healing. But of what, you ask? What great calamity was cured? Peter anticipates your question, and he tells you in verse 25. He explains it. Here was the disease. You were continually straying like sheep. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing the connection? The healing is spiritual, not physical. The disease is sin, not a bladder infection. The healing is of our straying. That's the disease of the soul. We continuously, left to ourselves, go away from God. We leave Him. And we go our own way. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Peter is saying. He pulls here from Isaiah 53. Perhaps he's pulling from the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. He explains that the essence of the healing is the repentance that we have to Christ that his death accomplished for us. In strongest contrast possible, he says that we went from straying like sheep to coming home to our shepherd and our overseer. So think of it this way. The cure was accomplished at the cross. But the cure is applied when you repent and believe in Christ. Cure accomplished, cure applied. Our turning to God then was ultimately secured by Jesus being punished by God. The cross is that powerful. It's that powerful. It accomplished your repentance that is then applied by the Holy Spirit in time. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. So Brian was right, and the songs were right. There is a power in the cross. Look at 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Okay, you know which category you're in, right? You know which one describes you and me. But look at his purpose again. He died so that he might bring us to God. In other words, beloved, we turn to him because his death brings us to God. Back in verse 25, I know it's kind of technical, but you know it has to be this way if we're going to understand the Bible. Verse 25, look at that verse. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned. I don't like that translation. It should really just say, you have turned. Now, this is aorist passive. It's in the past, and it happened to us. We could literally translate it, you were turned. You see it? You were turned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Why do I not like returned? We didn't return from anything. We were always gone until we turned, right? There's no returning. There's just turning. There's just turning. Now, why do I say the second reason is essential? The first is essential because if Christ doesn't take away our sins from us, there's no hope whatsoever. The second is essential because if that work of Christ is not applied to our life, then it is not applied to our life. Then it's just there, and we have nothing to do with it. It's not enough that he lifted away the sins. That's the accomplishment. There must also be appropriation. There must be conversion. There must be healing in time. Let me say it again. If what he did is not applied to your life, then what he did does not apply to your life. The individual sinner must be convicted by the Holy Spirit and brought to repentance and faith through the all-powerful Spirit of God. We must be brought to this place of dying to sin so that we might live to righteousness. So please understand today as a believer that you have been healed not from migraines but from meandering. You have not been healed from dysentery but from eternal destruction as a wandering sheep. The cross then is like a refuge to us, but the refuge has no benefit if you don't go there and hide there. You have to be inside the fortress to get the benefit of the refuge. The book of Proverbs says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. You're not safe unless you run to it, you see. One reason for communion this morning was over 2,000 years ago. He lifted away our sins. The other one is in your lifetime. Have you been healed from your running away from God? That's the disease. And it is the power of the Christ, of the cross, and of the Christ who died there that heals us of that. The healing then is coming home to Jesus and ending the dangerous and destructive straying of a lost sheep without a shepherd. You will agree with me that friends are wonderful blessings. I just look around and see many personal friends. And even those of you I don't know as closely know that you would be a friend to me in any time that I would need it. Just recently, we've had friends bring us meals when we've been sick. We've had friends pick up our kids from school when we got in a bind. We've had friends show up with their truck and their trailer and haul off our broken down car. Friends help carry burdens. Friends are a tremendous blessing in this life. It would be a miserable existence without them. But I want to remind you this morning that only Jesus Christ can carry the burden of your sins. No friend on earth can do that. Only the friend we have in Jesus can do that. Turn to him with the burden of your sin that only he can lift. You will agree with me, no doubt, that doctors and nurses and physical therapists and dentists are great gifts from God. We praise God for their knowledge and training and wisdom. You will agree with me, no doubt, that the care and compassion, the accurate diagnosis and treatment that we can get in this community adds both quantity and quality of life under God's blessings. We have been blessed tremendously with the doctors and the facilities that we have in our small town. We thank God for them. And for those of you who work in these fields, we're so thankful. But I want to remind you this morning that only Jesus Christ can heal your sinful wanderings away from God. No man can do this for you. Only Jesus can rehab your crooked walking. Brian Moss can't do it. He can rehab a crooked knee, maybe, but not a crooked walk. Finally, I would say that godly pastors and elders are truly gifts from Jesus Christ to the church. To have brothers who teach us and admonish and encourage us and counsel us and pray with us. Their work is so weighty and so important, and the New Testament sets forth 23 qualifications for pastors and elders of churches, and then it prescribes that every church have a plurality of these pastors, that every flock have an abundance of elders to care for it. What we learn from that is that the flock is that important and the work is that challenging that it can never be done by one human being alone. But at the end of the day, I want you to know that ultimately there is one shepherd and overseer of your souls who needs no help. Verse 27, combine two titles for Jesus Christ that the only other places they're combined like this are of human shepherds. Human pastors, and the word guardian there is the word for overseer or elder or bishop. When we are saved, we come home to the pastor and the elder of our souls. Praise be to God. This is so critical that you get this as a church-going person. Some of you know this about me. I do not like and I totally reject the title of senior pastor. There is one senior pastor, and the title only belongs to Jesus Christ. I am a pastor, little p. Not only that, but I do not like to be referred to as the pastor of Kerrville Bible Church because I am not the pastor of Kerrville Bible Church. That is simply for two reasons. Number one, every biblical church has a plurality of pastors. We have four. Your elders are your pastors. I'm one of the four. Second reason why I don't like to be called the pastor is simply because Jesus Christ is the pastor and the elder. And pushed to its logical conclusion, it is almost blasphemous. To ever call a failing, falling, faltering, struggling human being the pastor. No, get over your pastor and put your eyes on the shepherd and guardian of your souls who is always there and always right and always perfect. He is your elder and overseer. He is the one who protects your soul. He is your pastor who feeds you, cares for you, guides you, and disciplines you. He is the one who will conduct you safely to your heavenly destination. Have you ever thought about this? There is no need for a plurality when Jesus Christ sits on the elder board. It is an elder board of one. Earthly pastors will come and go. Earthly pastors are subject to temptation and sin. Earthly pastors are weak, they're unavailable, they're sometimes failing, and they're always limited. Earthly pastors will up and die on you. Or worse, they will morally fall on you. But the good and chief shepherd, the ultimate overseer of your souls, he cannot leave you. He isn't tempted. He will never fail. He is always strong. He is always available. And he is perfect in his care for you. And he died once for all time, never to die again. He will never die on you again. He's always there for you. He will not fall, fail, or die. And if you love being under his care, will you say with me, praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. If you love being under the care of the shepherd and the elder of your souls. We bow with me now in preparation for communion. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and hearts. We humble ourselves in the name of Jesus, in the name of the one who humbled himself to the point of death. Lord, the essence of our sin is pride, and the only remedy for pride is to crush it. And so now we understand why he was crushed. He had to be crushed because he took our pride upon himself. We take a few moments before the Lord's table for self-examination. In a spirit of worship and humility, confess your sins to the Lord. Plead and beg for full forgiveness. Ask for a renewal of your joy and your faith and repentance. May this time be a time when he draws you close to the shepherd of your soul, to the protector.